Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 36. We have before us this morning a text that you will basically never hear preached unless the minister you're listening to happens to preach through entire passages or books of the Bible. This is not a text that ministers themselves find particularly easy to preach, and it's not a text that congregations particularly like to hear preached, and for that reason, it is not preached. But it is in the Word of God, smack dab there in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, and it's ours to seek to know why the Holy Spirit thought it important for us to hear these remarks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friday afternoon, a Tacoma police officer shot and killed a man on the front porch of his house right across the street from our home in the Hilltop. Place, of course, was surrounded by police officers, and that for hours. The body lay on the front of in the front of the house on the porch, covered by a sheet, for probably 12 hours before it was finally removed. And of course, the neighborhood comes out, and everyone's standing around, offering their own opinions about why this and why that, whether it was a justified shooting, and so on. The police are taking their measurements and interviewing folk, and so on. Nobody, I think, scarcely anyone, was really reckoning or considering or pondering the genuinely weighty fact that lay immediately before them under the sheet on the porch. A human being had been killed. His life had come to an end. And what then? What now? What becomes of this individual? After all, his death came sooner than he thought it would, sooner than perhaps anyone thought it would, but we're all going to die. What then? What becomes of us then? Luke 11:27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." As so often before and after, the Lord took the occasion of a chance remark uttered in his hearing to teach an important lesson. He did not deny the divine gift that had been given to Mary to be his mother, but the greater gift, the gift of salvation itself, he reminded those standing within earshot at that moment, that was available to everyone, everyone who believes and obeys. The emphasis, as so often in the Lord's ministry, fell on the unspectacular, the ordinary. His disciples wanted him, remember, to do more miracles in Capernaum. They were enthralled by the power he was displaying day after day. But he left Capernaum and went on to another village because it was more important, he said, to proclaim the good news. You could be healed of a disease and still go to hell. What you needed, first and foremost, was salvation, eternal life. Miracles won't give you that, but the gospel will. The disciples, returning from their preaching and healing tour, were simply enraptured that the demonic realm had been subject to them. But Jesus reminded them to rejoice much more that their names were written in the book of heaven. And here he reminds us that the patient, unspectacular practice of faith and obedience is much more important than the individual blessings that might be bestowed on one individual or another in this life, because they are the path to eternal life. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The question, of course, is, in what way is Jonah a sign to the people? If you remember our text from last week, there were those who were pestering Jesus to give them a sign. We read that in verse 16. The Lord had replied to those who accused him of driving demons out of possessed people by the power of Satan himself. He had replied to that charge in verses 17 to 26. Now he turns to those who are asking for a sign. This request amounted to a demand that Jesus verify his authority, a demand that nobody would have made at that time, the Lord having performed so many miracles already, except as an expression of continued skepticism. In fact, we read earlier in verse 16 that the question for a sign, the demand for a sign, was a sort of test. At this point in the ministry, there's little reason to think that the demand for a sign was really an expression of openness to acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, just a desire to be sure. The Lord made that clear in his reference to this evil generation. But what is the sign of Jonah? It might be easy to think of it as Jonah's preaching. Remember, he preached after being delivered from the whale. He preached to Nineveh, and they repented, and the threatened judgment was averted. But that is not what he meant. The primary reason for thinking so is that the parallel passage to this one in the Gospel of Matthew explicitly says that the sign of Jonah was his deliverance from the whale after 3 days and three nights. Whether or not the Ninevites ever even heard of that. And then he goes on to say in the Matthew passage, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the sign of Jonah is the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And so even here in Luke, which has a shorter account, it's hard to understand how Jonah's preaching could be a sign. It's not Jonah's preaching anyway, but Jonah himself who was said to be the sign. And the tense of the verb is future. This generation has not been given a sign. Jesus had been preaching and working miracles for months now, perhaps for as long as 2 years. But this generation will be given a sign. The sign is yet to be given. That is, as in the case of Jonah the prophet, the Lord is going to undergo an experience of deliverance from the power of death that will be the proof of his divine commission. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Judah or Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That point has been made by the Lord previously, as you know. Remember his remark that if the things that had been done in the villages of Galilee had been done in the pagan cities of Tyre and Zidon, those pagans would have repented a long time before. These two Gentiles, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, showed reverence for the word of Yahweh brought by Jonah the prophet or in the life of Solomon the king. But the Jews were haughtily rejecting their own Messiah. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The general point of those four verses is clear enough. The purpose of light is to illuminate things, make them visible to us. The eye, however, is what brings that illumination into the body and into our consciousness, the organ by which we see. But if the eye is defective or deformed or blind, it doesn't matter how much light there may be in the surrounding environment, we still can't see. The eye thus becomes a useful illustration of spiritual possibilities. Almost everything we do depends upon the ability of the eye to see. A sound eye then becomes a picture of spiritual sight, which of course is faith. In the context, these remarks refer to the lack of faith among the Lord's hearers, their inability to see the truth, even though it was standing immediately before them. These verses remind me of Edna St. Vincent Millay's famous verse, "Upon this gifted age, in its dark hour, rains from the sky a meteor shower of facts. They lie unquestioned, uncombined. Wisdom enough to leech us of all our ill is daily spun. But there exists no loom to weave it into fabric. The evidence is everywhere, but the ability to see it for what it is missing. People are spiritually blind." Now, our Father, we have before us three difficult passages, particularly the last two. Solemn, discouraging in some respects, but this is truth you want us to know and reckon with as well. So help us to do so faithfully, honestly, sincerely. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible is a book of good news, wonderful news, exhilarating news indeed. The forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of the living God, access to the truth about everything, and eventually life forever in the world of glorious joy offered for free to undeserving sinners. God's grace to sinners is the subject of the Bible from beginning to end. But woven into the fabric of that good news is a lot of bad news. The stubborn refusal of proud human beings even to accept the gifts that God so generously offers to us. The corruption of human life and of human thinking by sin, the judgment that awaits those who will not believe or repent. This unhappy truth is also found from the beginning of the Bible to its end. Whole swaths of every part of the Bible, every genre of its teaching, are intended to shine a bright light on the dark side of human life as a warning to the human race of the judgment to come, of the danger in which it stands. We call the four histories of the Lord's life and ministry, Gospels. Gospel, as you know, is an old English word composed of two other old English words. G-O-D, which doesn't mean God, but is an old spelling of the word good, and spell, S-P-E-L, meaning talk, or tale, or story. The good story, the good tale, or the good news. In other words, gospel is an old English equivalent of the Greek word euangelion, literally good announcement, or good proclamation, or good news, which is found many times in the New Testament as a summary of its message, and which is found in the title of these first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we say to someone, "I have good news," we mean that we have a report they are going to be glad to hear. Well, the account of the incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is certainly good news. Here we find life for ourselves and life forever. But in, under, around, and through that good news is a lot of bad news. And the Gospels have plenty of bad news in them as well. It would take many sermons to account for all the reasons why it is necessary for us to be reminded of this bad news as often as we are in the Word of God. And one large piece of that bad news is the intransigence of human unbelief. How impervious people can be to the truth even when it is powerfully presented to them, even when they have it confirmed in ways we would think incontrovertible. How unwilling they are to submit to God, even if that submission is the path to the greatest conceivable happiness. You get this sad realism throughout the Bible. Again and again in the prophets of the Old Testament, we read the Lord pronouncing the Israelites beyond recovery. They will not return to me, he says, no matter what my prophets say to them, no matter what I do in bringing judgment upon them. Their hearts have become so accustomed to the unbeliever's way of thinking and living that they are finally what the Puritan John Owen would later describe as sermon proof and sickness proof. Nothing can force them to realize, nothing force them to admit that they have bet on the wrong horse. You remember, after all that Jeremiah had prophesied and all the suffering he had endured for prophesying the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, when all of that had come true and the city lay in ruins, and remember, all the prophets the Jews were listening to in those years had been prophesying Jerusalem's deliverance. And after Jeremiah had for so long told the people that it was their idolatry that would be their undoing, the Israelites remaining in Judea after the Babylonians had left behind to till the land, insisted on continuing to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, the pagan goddess Ishtar, the consort of Baal, just as they had done for generations. Indeed, they told Jeremiah, the cause of their misfortune must have been they weren't giving enough offering to Ishtar. And here the same thing is happening again. No overt idolatry. But no matter what Jesus did, no matter what miracles he performed, no matter how authoritative his teaching of the Word of God, these folk found their objections. It didn't occur to them, their hearts being as hard as they were, that they were looking for what was standing right in front of them. And what they needed was not light, but sight. It's absolutely true that the Lord made utterly remarkable, stupendous claims. Claims that, made by any ordinary man, the Jews would have been absolutely right to reject out of hand. He told people that they would have eternal life by believing in him, placing himself in the position of God. He told people that because he lived, they would live. That he would return to judge the world, that he was the light of the world, that he and his father were one, that he was greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, and on and on. He spoke as no man had ever spoken before who had a sound mind. Certainly none of the Lord's prophets, even the greatest of them, Moses and Elijah, had ever said about themselves or come anywhere near saying about themselves what Jesus was always saying about himself. But then the Lord backed up these remarkable claims with his stupendous works of power and eventually his resurrection from the dead. But it all fell on deaf ears, or mostly so. It was all invisible somehow to most of the people. Even after the resurrection, most refused to believe. Even those religious leaders who knew for a fact that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead, as he had prophesied he would not bend their knee to him. Their hearts were dead to the truth and couldn't be revived. Hard as rock. As Jesus had predicted, if they wouldn't believe his miracles, they wouldn't believe if a man came back from the dead at the sign of Jonah. The resuscitation of Lazarus had only infuriated them. And the resurrection of the Lord himself a few weeks later only hardened an already inflexible and implacable determination to be rid of every vestige of this man and his movement. It is the saddest fact of human life, life in this world, that there are so many people who will not believe. no matter what, they will not believe. And what we have before us in our text this morning is the Lord's honest acknowledgement of this tragic fact. You know the famous story about the man who thought he was dead. Nothing his family or friends could say could disabuse this man of the conviction that he was dead. But then his psychiatrist hit upon a plan he thought might work. He gave his patient an assignment to study the circulatory system of the human body to answer a single question. Do dead men bleed? He gave him books. He gave him articles on the subject of the circulatory system and the effect of death on that system. Again and again, the man was forced to do this homework. And then one day in the doctor's office, the psychiatrist put the question to him one more time. Do dead men bleed? And the man admitted that he now knew that dead men did not bleed. At which point the doctor suddenly picked up a pin that was on the table in front of him, stepped over to his patient, pricked him in the arm, and the blood began to ooze immediately from the wound. The man's face went white, and he cried out, "Dead men do bleed!" A funny story meant to illustrate a desperately unfunny truth. The willfully blind will not see, cannot see, no matter how bright the light. And that's a truth we ought to ponder. It ought to be part of our understanding of the world. A group of religious leaders came to Jesus and asked to see a miraculous sign. They seemed to be saying to him, "Teacher, do something that will leave us in no doubt that you are who you say you are." And Jesus refused. He certainly could have provided that sign. There was no lack of power on his part. He could have done any number of things. He could have done what Moses did and made one of them suddenly a leper. And then a few minutes later, cure him suddenly. He could have walked on water before their eyes. He could have commanded the weather in some way, as Elijah did. Of course, he had done many of these very things before. He could have asked them what they would have liked him to do, and then done it. But he refused. He took their demand for a sign as a proof of intransigent unbelief. Paul would later describe his fellow countrymen, the Jews, as people who ask for signs. And he meant by that what Jesus meant here when he referred to this generation as an evil generation. Namely, they ask what God will not give in order to justify not believing in what God has already done. There was always something more they needed to see, always another piece of evidence they required before they could believe with a clear conscience. Jesus would not play this game because he saw through it. These people were only seeking to justify their viewpoint, really to justify themselves. They were not open to changing their minds. There had been evidence aplenty, evidence sufficient to establish faith in him many times over. The fact that these men wanted still another sign was a demonstration not of their desire to believe, but of their unwillingness to do so. In refusing to provide such men a sign, he was as much as saying that these men, and many like them, would be at last seen falling down through the circles of hell, crying out in aggrieved confusion, "I need a sign! Give me a sign!" Hell itself will not change the minds of these people, or at least it will not soften their hearts to the truth as it was so obviously made manifest in the life and work of Jesus Christ. What is striking here, striking, sobering, solemnizing, is that Jesus, as much as handed these men over, and this generation with them to their unbelief. He didn't explain the error that he found in their request. They didn't deserve an explanation. He didn't plead with them to forsake their unbelief and be saved. It wouldn't have done any good. It would have been a case of casting pearls before swine, as he once put it. He accused them of their unbelief, compared them unfavorably with the Ninevites, notorious pagans, and with the Queen of Sheba, and then prophesied their doom. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. As the prophets had often before said similar things to the generations of the church to which they preached, Jesus likewise said that this generation of God's people had passed the point of no return. They would not turn. They were unwilling. And they had worn out God's patience, and He would not turn them. He was unwilling. In Hosea 4, or 5, 4 through 7, for example, we find both of these realities, their intransigent unbelief and the Lord's exhaustion of His patience, side by side in Hosea's description of the hopelessness of Israel's spiritual condition in his day, a few decades before the destruction of the northern kingdom. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Their unbelief and habitual unbelief. And when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. The Lord's unwillingness any longer to work with them. There is, in fact, a great deal of this same perspective in the Gospels, and we'll find more of it in the Gospel of Luke. This generation was doomed. Its unbelief was fixed and irreversible. There were, to be sure, some individuals here and there who would be plucked out and saved. Even the odd Pharisee, as we know. There would be a remnant of believing people, but by and large, nothing lay ahead of this generation of the church but the wrath of God. The great sign and demonstration of that wrath would be, of course, the devastation of the people of Galilee and Judea and the utter destruction, the annihilation of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. If you've never read an account of the thoroughgoing destruction of the people of God in AD 70, you should read it. It makes terrifying reading. Indeed, so much was this the case, so transparently was this the teaching of Jesus Himself, that in the Gospels He is not unwilling to say that God Himself had blinded the eyes of this generation so that they would not see and would not repent and would not believe. Their stubbornness was a divine judgment on their unbelief, so long perpetuated in the face of the truth and now in the presence of the Son of God Himself. Sin had become, as it so often does, the judgment of sin. At the end of Matthew 11, remember, in one typical text, one of many, Jesus said, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." The Lord's words here are words of direct and explicit condemnation. These were a people, He said, without excuse. They had less faith, less willingness to believe than did pagan Ninevites in Jonah's day. And it's clear, very clear, as we read the Gospels, that this was the Lord's fixed outlook. He made little effort to turn the religious leadership. He made increasingly little effort to turn the general population of the people as time went on. He saw what they had become, what they had made of themselves. And on any number of occasions, He predicted God's judgment, and then He moved on. We're not used to hearing this or thinking about this, no matter how impressively, even provocatively, the Gospels hold our noses in this teaching and this truth. In our modern American sentimentalism, we are accustomed to think that Jesus would, of course, press the unbeliever, would seek to win him till the bitter end. But it was not so Very plainly not so in the history recorded in the four Gospels. Here in Luke 11, we're reminded how much like the Old Testament prophets the Lord Jesus could be. So stern, so categorical. As gentle and winning as he often was, he was just as often pure steel. As Hosea had put it in his day, Jesus would in his. A refusal to give answer to God, to listen and heed his word, protracted over time and in the presence of evidence, can at last cause the Lord to withdraw from that person or from that generation of his people, to leave them and never return. The great preachers of the ancient epoch, the prophets, Jesus himself, his apostles proclaimed, as all faithful Christian preachers have proclaimed ever since, however the idea may cut across the grain of what we would like to believe to be true, have proclaimed that in the spiritual life there is in fact a point of no return. We cannot tell where that point is found, but that there is such a point is a teaching of God's word so plain, so emphatic, it cannot be denied. There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. With addiction to tobacco or alcohol, there's a point which is reached often, sooner or later, when damage done to the lungs or the liver is permanent and cannot be undone. Though that person may stop smoking, may stop drinking, may live for some time yet, he or she has passed the point of no return. He's beyond cure. Well, so in the spiritual realm. Persistent refusal to believe what God says, to obey his commandments, can finally harden the heart and poison the mind so that it becomes spiritually and eternally dead already in this world, even while the person remains physically alive, maybe even vitally alive. The Israelites of Jesus' day had become sermon-proof, sickness-proof, miracle-proof, the incarnation of God the Son in their very presence proof. They had become so habituated to their rebellion against God, so proud of their false religion, that they couldn't see the noonday sun when it was shining on them. Could not see its light or feel its warmth. And this is hardly a rare condition. It's been true of many generations of the church in the world since the Lord's day. In medieval Europe, in the 14th century, there came the Black Plague, or the Black Death, a terrible plague that claimed perhaps as much as one-third of the population of Europe in the course of 20 years. But did those supposedly Christian people, as they were, did they repent and turn to God? You might have expected repentance of a people who supposedly knew God. They knew the Bible. They knew of God's willingness to forgive those who turned to him in faith and repentance, all the more when his hand was lying so heavily upon them. Medieval Europe was a Christian place. But in fact, they became more wicked than they had been before and indulged themselves in the coarsest and most impure revelry, practicing with eager abandon the ancient adage, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How could a Christian people not be brought to its knees by something as dramatic as the Black Death? Well, here's the answer. They had, by long sinning and long ignoring the plain speaking of the Word of God, past the point of no return. They had become sermon-proof and sickness-proof, blind, deaf, and dumb, spiritually speaking. They were like the people the Apostle John describes in his Revelation, who, though plagues had been visited upon them and vast multitudes had been killed by those plagues, they still did not repent of their sin. Now, why is this teaching in the Bible? Why do we have these remarks of the Lord, stark and depressing as they are? Why all of this gloom in the Gospels, which are supposed to be all about good news? Well, there are many reasons, no doubt, but surely this is a warning to us. There's nothing in this paragraph that isn't a warning, except an admonition to believe and repent while there is still time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Israel didn't do that. And then suddenly the Lord couldn't be found, even when he was near. That should be a solemnizing and frightening thought to any one of us, that a person could reach a condition of objective hopelessness, could have passed over from the potential, the possibility of life, into the certainty of eternal death, and not even realized it while he was living in this world. It should still more solemnize us that great multitudes of church people have done exactly this through the ages. For it's church people we're talking about here, not the unchurched, not the nations of the world, not the Ninevites. We're talking about the church. It is to you these statements are addressed, particularly if you think yourself a child of God or hope to be, but are not enthusiastically, willingly, eagerly following the Lord Jesus Christ now. But you say, doesn't the scripture say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Does it that not mean that it is never too late, that one can always be saved, even to the last moment he lives in this world? Well, yes and no. It is always a theoretical possibility that one might believe and repent in one's later life, even on one's deathbed. But in fact, this rarely happens. It is so rare that when it does happen, we think it a remarkable gift of God. But it still less often happens in the case of people who have lived their lives in the church under the sound of God's truth and have learned to ignore that truth and that voice of God and have contented themselves with religion instead of Jesus himself. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way: though true repentance is never too late, late repentance is seldom true. That is, if you wish to answer the Lord's knock on the door of your heart at some later date, you refuse to answer him now because you intend to answer him later, you may find, you will in all likelihood find, that as Robert Murray McShane put it, God has last knocks. And at the time you suppose you will want to come to him, you will discover that he's no longer knocking. He's left. These short paragraphs of the Lord's remarks are intended to make us very serious about salvation and about our finding it ASAP and then keeping it. There is a point of no return. The Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, had passed it. You will never know you have passed it until it is long since too late. So now, this very moment, while you can, call upon the Lord and offer him your unqualified faith, repentance, obedience, love, and devotion. Pledge with everyone else in this congregation this morning to take the utmost care of God's gracious gift of salvation, protecting it always from even the faintest beginnings of the grip of unbelief. In that way, you and I will never be numbered among that great multitude of people like these people. Religious, moral, confident as they were, who remained in fact deaf to God's call even when the summons was loud enough to awaken the dead, and blind to the truth even when it shone upon them like the noonday sun. Amen.